Good morning. Great to see your shining faces. My name is Mike V. I'm the director of student ministry. If we haven't met yet, just want to say good morning. We're so glad that you're here. We're going to dismiss our children for children's worship. And hey, if you're at the end aisle, go ahead and give them a high five as they run out. All right. And as they head out, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Whew. I need your prayers. I need to get through this one. I have such an appreciation for Pastor Ken. I don't know how he does it every week, from two sermons to discipleship classes. I've been running around like crazy. And listen, I'm young. I'm high energy. You know that already. But I'm ready for my afternoon nap. And so, but not yet, because God still got something in store. Amen. And so as you open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 5 this morning, it's going to be a little bit of a continuation from what Pastor Ken preached last week. And so before we even dive into our specific passage for today, we want to be able to just take a few minutes to look back. And if we could get the timer on, that'd be helpful to make sure we're not here for 2 hours. But last week we learned about two desperate people in two desperate situations. And first, we learned about a desperate man. In verse 22, we see that his name was Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And the synagogue was the center of the Jewish life, right? The Jews would gather together every week to hear the word of God, similar to what we do today. And Jairus, as the ruler of the synagogue, was in charge of taking care of the building, supervising worship and all components that went along with it. He was not a rabbi or a Pharisee, but was probably well known in the community and would have had some sort of kind of good status, high status among the people of Israel, and probably a little bit more on the wealthier side. And why is this important for us to know? It's important for us to know because he is in a desperate situation, which is going to involve desperate measures to get the attention of Jesus. We see that in verses 22 and 23, which we saw last week. It says that when Jairus saw Jesus, that he actually fell on his feet and he implored earnestly, my little girl is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And do you see that dire situation? My little daughter lies at the point of death. You know, we have a theological term that we call eschatology, coming from the Greek word eschatos, which means the last or the final things. And in the Greek and in this text, that's the word that is used here. So that when Jairus says, my little girl is at the point of death, she's at her eschatos. She's at the very end, at her final stage. She's at the point of death. She's at her eschatos, on death's door, her last breath. It's not that she's just sick and in the ICU, but she's literally on her deathbed. And if you don't do something quick, Jesus, she will die. And this causes him to take desperate measures to help save his child's life. It reminds me of a movie that came out many years ago. I don't know if you're familiar with it, called John Q. And John Q is about a dad played by Denzel Washington. Well, he's a dad who has a kid. I think he's about 10, 11 years old, healthy kid. And one day they are on the baseball field. The son hits the ball. He's running from home plate to first base. And in the middle of that, he stops and he clenches his heart and he falls over. Later, take him to the hospital, find out he has a heart issue, that he needs a heart transplant. And come to find out, he can't afford it. And insurance won't cover it. And he's pleading with everybody and doctors and nurses to do something, but they don't. So because of this desperation, he gets outside of character and he does something crazy. He takes hostage of the hospital and the doctors in the hospital and forces them to do the heart transplant to save his son's life. He ends up going to jail, but he said he was willing to do it because anything to save my child. And Jairus, too, in his own way, took desperate measures to help save his child's life. Again, I don't recommend what John Q did, all right, just by the way. But in his own way, Jairus kind of did something out of character. He fell at Jesus' feet, and this posture is demonstrating his humility before Jesus. It displays a sincere heart. An act of faith is the one that kind of kneels down before Jesus. And this is crazy. For Jairus to bow down before Jesus was significant and perhaps a daring act of respect, maybe even worship by the posture we see, almost treating him as if he's a king. And it says he implored Jesus earnestly. It's not like he just casually, hey, Jesus, if you get some time, free up your schedule, you might come see my daughter. No, I mean, this is not a cordial request. No, he is begging. He is pleading with Jesus. Please, Jesus, come. I'm desperate here. And I know you can do something. This is crazy. I mean, what he does is out of character for a synagogue leader, definitely. Especially when he's falling down before someone that the religious establishment wants dead because they consider him to be, what, a heretic. A synagogue leader bowing down before Jesus and asking him to come heal him does not look good for their cause. There may have been a real cost to Jairus for doing this, but he doesn't care. He's desperate. He needs Jesus to answer. And it's obvious that this ruler would have summoned with the money he has, the best physicians around Capernaum to treat his daughter. But whatever treatments received were not successful. And his only hope at this point, guess what, was Jesus. Jesus was the only one who could fill the need that he had. Have you ever heard people tell you that they don't need Jesus? That's a common response of people outside of the kingdom of God. Oh, I mean, there may be times of crisis that come, and during those times, they may suddenly test out Jesus or turn to Jesus. But for the most part, fallen and lost mankind has no need for Jesus, which is one of the most tragic understandings of the human predicament that we find anywhere. Because there is nothing in this world that every person is in need more of, more desperately than the need of Jesus. And at least Jairus understood that. He understood this need, so he came humbly to Jesus and begged. And we see in verse 24, Jesus went with him, and a great crowd followed him. But we'll see that Jairus' faith, guess what? It's going to be tested on the way to his house. Because like Pastor Ken preached last week, they were interrupted by a desperate woman with a desperate situation. And again, if you weren't here last week, I would urge you to go back sometime this week and listen to the passage as it relates to this topic. It's kind of sandwiched in there, right? We call it the Markan sandwich. It's a style of the way Mark writes, right? Where you almost have, I prefer burger. I'm a burger guy over a sandwich. All right, so let's go maybe burger. Mark and burger, right? Where you got the bun, then you got a patty, and then you got a bun, okay? So Mark does this literary writing where he's writing a story within a story, and it comes back to the first story later. And it's a miracle within a miracle. Burgers. I'm so hungry. All right. Yeah, and so he's a desperate woman with a desperate situation. And you see in your outline there the description of the woman. And Jesus comes and he heals her. And let me at least, from Ken's sermon outline last week, number 3, Jesus and his willingness. One was a desperate for another, for his daughter. The other was desperate for herself, and Jesus was willing. One was prominent, Jairus, and the other poor and ostracized. Jesus was willing. Both needed his power and his pity. Jesus was willing. Both fell before him. Jesus was willing. And both came in faith, and Jesus was willing. Now remember, he's on his way to minister to a young girl. His daughter's dying. Every minute counts. He doesn't have time to delay, but Jesus delays, and it turns out to be tragic, or at least we think. And this is where we're going to pick up in our passage today, looking at verses 35 to 43. And so if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion of people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with them and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that during this time you would meet us. Like Pastor Ken preaches all the time, pray that we would not hear from a man, but that we would hear from you. Through your word and through your spirit, open our minds that we may understand, open our eyes that we can see, our ears that we can truly hear, our hearts to be receptive to what you desire for us today. And it's your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Hey, Eric or somebody, if you can tell me how much time I have, that'd be really helpful on the clock. But as we continue in the story of Jairus, we see how this situation moves from desperation to devastation. We see how things move in a bad way. I mean, can you see here? There came a time when the rulers came and said, "She's dead." While he was waiting for Jesus to get to the house, while Jesus delayed. I mean, could you imagine what it must have felt like to be Jairus in that moment? He's done everything right. He's run to Jesus. He's fallen at his feet. He's begged. And Jesus agreed to go. But along the way, Jesus is delayed. And news comes. And all is lost. And Jairus is devastated. What did Jairus feel? We don't know, but it's not hard to imagine, is it? Probably waves of dark grief, sorrow, hopelessness, devastation. What he dreaded has become a reality. I think about, picture an emergency room. Someone coming in the right at the edge of death, and you got the nurses and you got the doctors, the practitioners, doing everything they can in the hospital to save a life. Using every equipment, every technique possible to save life. But once the doctor pronounces death, everything stops. Time of death is noted. There's nothing more that can be done. It's finished. They believe there's nothing Jesus can do. Death is the final enemy. The ultimate monster that no one can defeat. And these buddies of his raised a question, why trouble the teacher any further? At one point, my friends, did you say to yourself, why trouble God anymore? Everything that I feared would happen has happened. Why should I bother praying now? Why should I bother looking up now? My husband has died. My wife has died. My child has died. I'm dying. Why bother now? There is no time when you stop troubling the Lord, because there is never any trouble to him to hear you cry and to wipe your tears. But from what we see here, both from an earthly perspective, it was too late. The girl had died. But Jesus is about to restore hope to Jairus' devastation by two declarations. We see in verse 36, but overwhelming, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Jairus had just observed the interaction, didn't he, with the woman, the bleeding woman? Didn't he see it? Didn't he hear the interaction? He had just heard Jesus say, "Your faith has made you well." It's almost like Jesus is saying, Jairus, don't fear. Don't be devastated. Don't let this be your first response. Faith over fear. Worship over worry. Don't panic. That's our natural impulse. Instead, look to me and activate your faith. The literal translation says, stop fearing, continue believing. By saying this to Jairus, Jesus shows that faith is the solution to fear and devastation. And one thing that is true about faith is that it feeds on the promises of God. It is in our greatest trials that God has the power to speak directly to our souls based on the scriptures and to remind us of things maybe that we have forgotten, so that our faith can be fed and strengthened in the midst of suffering to renew our faith in Christ. There's a great psalm that demonstrates this in Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes on the cross. He quotes a portion of it. This is David saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you, they cried and were rescued. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. There is David exercising his praise so that his faith can triumph over his fear. And that's the attitude that Jesus desires for Jairus here. And it's the same attitude he desires for you and for me, and the actions that we will take in the midst of our desperate and devastating situations. Maybe that's speaking to you this morning. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with when something happens, activating faith, running to God in utter dependence and trust before running to anything else or instead of anything else? Jesus gives him a declaration that gives him hope and faith as he keeps his eyes on Jesus. It is such a great source of encouragement for followers of Jesus to remember who they serve. The triune creator of the universe. The power of the eternal Son protects and guides with utter reliability, even in great devastation. Since Jesus had paid the price for our sinful rebellion and has overcome the power of Satan and the grip of death, his followers are in good hands. Whether at any given moment this results in life or in death, for in the gospel we know that because Christ has died and has risen, we are united in him and with him. And all that happens to us from the hand of God comes from a loving Father. All wrath has been removed. He does everything for our good. And because of that, Jesus says, don't fear. Continue believing. Is he speaking to you this morning? And he offers another one in verse 37. When they get to the house and there's a lot of noise and commotion and people wailing loudly. And just let me just point out here, just so that for just background, they're kind of Jewish funerals. Jewish funerals back then were very different than what we're accustomed to today. At funeral services today, we're kind of a little bit more conservative, right? A little bit more somber, quiet, hush, hush when we're in the service, memorial service. But back then, no, it was all about weeping and wailing at a person's death. And actually not doing that was an act of disrespect, of disgrace. And I love this. It was also part of the Jewish custom that when there was a death in the family, that you would hire professional mourners to rant and to rail, to dance and to weep. I feel like I would be good at that, you know. And it was a sign to dance and to weep to signify that this great calamity has befallen the family, this death. And the size of your professional mourning committee was determined by economics. But the rabbis, they had this requirement that even if you were a peasant, even if you were poor and had no money, if you had a death in the family, you were required to at least hire 2 players of the flute and 1 female to wail. But this was the ruler of the synagogue. And so you probably had a whole team of professionals. You can imagine the noise as he approaches the house. They're already yelling and screaming. And Jesus says, hey, be quiet. Be quiet. She's not dead. She's sleeping. And God here uses a euphemism. Sleep. Death as sleep. And we see in the Lazarus, in the story of Lazarus, in John 11, after that he had said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awake him out of sleep." But the disciples, they don't get it. They think that Jesus is saying, "Hey, my buddy Lazarus, he's sleeping." And they're like, "Okay, well, he's fallen asleep. Let's just wait. He'll wake up and he'll be good." So then Jesus has to say to them plainly, "No, Lazarus is dead. And I'm going for your sakes, that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go." And why does Jesus teach this concept of sleeping? What's the point? Well, from a Christian view, because of Jesus, this is a huge deal that we can consider death as sleep. This is not just a euphemism. Euphemisms for death are so-and-so passed away. It's not really happened. We say it because it's softer than what's really happened to say that you've died, like almost like what his buddies just did. It's really difficult at times. But in Christianity, that's not the case. In Christianity, death is the wrong word because they're just sleeping. The reality is that the euphemistic phrase sleep is more an accurate descriptor of what happens to someone in Christ. They sleep in Christ. And the scriptures support this because in the New Testament, they continue to do this. It's the concept that the church picks up. In 1 Corinthians 11, 13, "For this reason, many among you were weak and sick, and a number sleep." In 1 Corinthians 15, 51. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. "If Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are fallen asleep in Jesus." But the people laugh at him. They think it's silly, and they think it's a joke. And that's the sad truth of the world that still mocks and scoffs the reality of Christ's power over death. But that doesn't limit him. And this is just what the scripture says about those who deny the gospel. It's a folly. Those who are unbelieving, to the Greeks, it's foolishness. That's why they laugh here. And that's why people still laugh at us today. So don't be surprised if they laugh at you too. May your heart go out to them. May we pursue them still. And the last declaration, the demonstration here, 41, "Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking." Talitha is a term of endearment, of tender affection. It's the language of a parent to their child. So that when we translate little girl here, there's a sense of kind of almost like using a pet name, right, to the little girl. It's like a parent saying, "Hey, sweetie, hey, little pumpkin, hey, peanut," right? I got Max and Mia, my kids, I call them my little M&Ms, "Hey, M&Ms," or "Hey, little lamb," right? And that's literally the translation here. Talitha means little lamb. And we say to little babies, "You little lamb, you," right? And we dote over them, don't we? We don't say that much to them after they're 3 and older. Probably use other names, other animals to describe them. But Jesus is using this term here to show the relationship he has towards us. And I love this. I love this. Watch this. Don't miss this. He took the hand gently and tenderly of the child. This is the second time that according to the Old Testament rituals, Jesus has been defiled. Once by the touch of an unclean woman here, by touching the bleeding woman, and then now by touching the dead corpse. But he took her by the hand. And just like Christ gives power by the sound of his voice, just as God brought the whole world into creation by the sound of his voice, just as he brought Lazarus out of the tomb by the command, he speaks to this little girl. And in her state of death, he holds her hands and he says, "Arise." And immediately the girl rose and she started walking, got out of bed. It wasn't like, "Oh man, I've been dead for a while. Give me a second. I got to stretch," right? No, it was like an instant, all her strength, all her energy back. Wow. She walks around the room And Jesus says to the parents, listen, listen, don't go broadcasting that everywhere. People are not going to understand right now. It's not time. But here's what I want you to do. Prepare something for her to eat because she's hungry. The power of the resurrection. The power over death. The power over lost causes. All these things joined together in the touch of Jesus at the home of Jairus' home. This is the Lord whom we place trust for life and death forever. And wherever Jesus goes, the kingdom of God goes with him, demonstrating that God is merciful and gracious. He gives life to the dead. He heals the sick and the spiritually sick, which we all are. He restores the disabled and banishes the demonic powers. Wow. Anybody who understands the Bible, who understands scriptures, knows that the human race fell as a result of sin because of Adam and Eve. Sin has released a deadly, widespread force that infects and affects every human being. We would go as far as to say it literally dominates every being to the degree that every human being is in fact a slave to sin. Its force is so corrupting that it pollutes every faculty, every thought of a person, every word of a person, every act of a person. The force of that corruption spirals down even in the life of a man, launching into sickness, into sorrow, into suffering, into death. This is universally the case. And the greatest question facing us is there an escape from sin that leads to death? Is there any hope for deliverance from sin and its horridness of everlasting consequence? Well, the Bible gives the answer. And the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, there is a deliverer. There is a rescuer. There is a savior. There is one, none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark began his gospel in chapter 1, telling us that this book is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The purpose of Mark writing, and also in Matthew's and Luke's, is John. They all have the same goal, to declare that one Savior from sin has come, and he is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the four Gospels then leads us into one great final conclusion recorded in John 20, verse 31, that sweeps back over all four Gospels. These things I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that believing, you might have eternal life in his name. Because Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. Four Gospels written with the purpose of giving evidence and proof concerning the fact that Jesus is the one and only Savior from sin. The one and only Savior from death. That's why believers can put our hope and trust. Jesus restores to life because he is the Lord of life. And he is the Lord of death. He is the Lord of all of it. He rules over all. He controls over all. He sustains all. It is he, says the prophets and the apostles, who will reverse the curse. It is he who will crush Satan and send him and all his legions eternally into the lake of fire. It is he who will destroy all sickness, all sorrow. It is he who will destroy even death itself and give to those who believe in him everlasting life forever in the new heavens and the new earth, which he himself will one day officially establish. Amen. Yeah, praise God. In the back of your outline, you'll see here, I'm under care right now, so I have to be reading a lot of catechisms and reading it, and it's been so good, so enriching to my soul. But we see for the believer, for those who are in Christ, the benefits that Jesus is Lord over life, and what benefits come from that when we're sanctified and justified and adopted into the kingdom of God. What benefits do believers receive from Christ when they die? And in question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? But to close, I want to do two things. One, I want to read the Heidelberg Catechism, because some of you are like, all right, Mike, I'm so glad you put that in there, all right? Because we don't, maybe some of us don't read it as much. But I feel like this is the big idea, the big theme of this passage. And the purpose of Jesus, look at this. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Amen. The catechism starts with that question. Why start here? Because Jesus is our hope, the hope of the resurrection. It what spurs us to sing. And what we're going to do is I just want to close by reading the lyrics of the song that we're going to sing to close. It's called Jesus Christ, My Hope in Life and Death. And it is so powerful that the Christian can sing hallelujah, because Christ assures us of our glorious future. Now and ever we confess, I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And this song that I'm going to read to you and then we're going to sing together is a declaration that Christ's resurrection guarantees our hope every moment of every day, even as we face death. The message is that no matter what a believer is going through, no matter how dire the circumstances may seem, the reality of the resurrection transforms every aspect of our lives. And we can sing hallelujah even when the waves are crashing over our lives, because we know and trust the one who has conquered life and death. These are the lyrics of the song. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls belong to him who holds our days within his hand. What comes apart from his command? What will keep us till the end? The life, the love of Christ in which we stand. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good, God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us near unto the shore of the rock of Christ? Unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed. And here's the last one. And when we will feast in endless joy, when Christ is ours forevermore. And the chorus ends with, oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Jesus Christ is our hope in life and death. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Jesus Christ, our hope and death, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death. And lastly, brothers and sisters, go out into the world knowing that Jesus Christ is your hope and our hope for life and death. And with that, receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face towards you and give you his peace. Amen. God bless you guys.